This is going to be the first of two sessions on Daniel, okay? You'll notice that we have in the syllabus 2 hours for the book of Daniel. I think Daniel is so important, and so I'm trying to reserve 2 hours for it. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to shift on over from the Old Testament preaching from those PowerPoint, because there's only 127 slides in those. And I'm going to do, in this session, I'm going to do from Old Testament survey, if you're following along, right? So you won't be confused. When I go to Daniel on the website, you'll see instead of 127 slides, it's 425. All right? So we'll go through these 425 slides instead. Ha, 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 ha. It's not going to work that way. But I thought we have a little bit of a breather right now, so I want to show you a bit of how I'm actually managing the slides. So I'm calling up the Daniel presentation, what is that, number 27 on Old Testament survey. And you'll note that as I'm showing it here in slide sorter view, that we have 20 slides that give an overview of the book. That's how each one of these books of the Bible will be when I finish the whole thing. I have a few more books in the New Testament to finish, to have a 20-slide survey of every book. That will be done by the time I preach Revelation on March 1st. So I have a few more months working on that, just 6 more books of the Bible to go. You'll see that actually each one of these presentations in Old Testament and New Testament are in categories. This one says overview. So the first 20 slides are actually overview. And in PowerPoint, you can collapse that. All right? The next section is introduction. And there's a whole bunch when I teach a course on the book of Daniel. These are all kinds of background things that I normally don't have the time for in teaching the book of Daniel. So I would normally keep that sort of background stuff. Then you get to the third section, and it says at the top, sermon. Okay, upper left. Sermon, that means these slides are the same ones you find in the Old Testament preaching. Okay? So it begins with be whatever, be confident, slide 86. And these 19 slides go to 104. Those are the 19 slides I use when I preach the book of Daniel as an overview in one sermon. I can't do 104 slides introduction. Because then, everybody goes home for lunch by that time, right? Then the next section is called chapters. And so I go chapter by chapter in each book of the Bible. So you'll see Daniel 1. So all of these slides, whatever, 30 or 40 slides, something like that, 50 slides, all relate to Daniel 1. That's about enough to do a sermon just on Daniel 1, all right? And then Daniel 2, here's all these. So it goes all the way through Daniel, and they all have a black background, and it's very large. So in slide sorter view here, you can scroll easily through these if you're looking for a slide, whatever, and let's say Daniel 8. I'm just going to scroll over to Daniel 8. Here's what I've got so far in Daniel 8. My goal is to have slides for every chapter of the Bible. And I'm not there yet, and probably it'll take me a few more years to get to that point, because there's 1,100 chapters in the Bible, and I haven't taught every one of them, okay? Maybe that would be a good life goal. So there's more than I can cover here in the 2 hours that we have allotted to the book of Daniel as well, because I can't cover these 425 slides. So I have to be selective in picking from these. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you're doing the teaching the teaching project, and you have to skip or you have to delete slides because you only have an hour to do what you're going to do. So once we get through chapters, after we finish Daniel 12, then you'll see conclusion. Conclusion means these are the slides I use when I'm preaching to conclude my sermon. And you'll see here there's only 9 slides. Really, actually 8 slides, because the last one is just identifying where it comes from. And then I have the last section is called supplements. So these are just different things, and a bibliography or something else. All right, that's the structure I'm using. It's about time, since we're almost through with the course, for me to let you know actually how I'm doing all this. So in this session, or these two sessions, I decided I'm going to use the Old Testament survey version of this, because it gives me a few more slides to work with. Well, 300 more slides to work with. And I thought it might be good to do what I actually have done in all the other years that I've taught the course, at least recently, and that is to go through the first 20 slides on Daniel, which you do not find, well, at least not in this, some of them you'll find in the Old Testament preaching, but most of them you won't find there. So I'm going to go back to slide 1 and show you actually how I have taught all of the books in the past. So hopefully you would look at that and you would say, let's see, what book of the Bible is that talking about? And you'll recognize, here's this guy standing with a bunch of lions. And hopefully you'll realize, this is a title slide for the book of Daniel. All right? And then if I say sovereignty, there's our key word. And you're testing yourself on this, and these slides are not in order, so you don't really know what book it's coming from, you'll say, sovereignty, that is the book of Daniel. And you can animate it and check and see if you have the right answer. All right? That's why I'm trying to design these things. Let's take sovereignty, though, that one word, and let's expand it further. Because sovereignty is just a single word, and it's not going to tell us that much. Hopefully it's going to clue us in to this theme, universal sovereignty. So the book of Daniel is about God's sovereignty over the whole universe, and specifically in the times of the Gentiles. Now that still raises the question, well, what is the times of the Gentiles? The book of Daniel over and over talks about the various nations that are going to rule over Jerusalem after Jerusalem is destroyed until Jerusalem is restored. So Daniel fits in the picture there. The majority of the book is talking about this times of the Gentiles is actually from Jesus' sermon, Luke 21. Jesus said that Jerusalem will be downtrodden during the times of the Gentiles until Jerusalem is restored. I think this is Jesus' way of referring to the book of Daniel, talking about how God's going to still be faithful to Israel, but Israel, specifically Jerusalem, is going to go through some very, very difficult times until the city is restored. The key verse then is an attempt to find the verse in the book that best sums up the theme of the book of Daniel. So here's what Daniel actually says to God, and I hope this sums up the theme of the book. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, you should be able to look at that and say, yeah, that pretty much describes this book. Because over and over in the book, we see praise for God because He's from everlasting to everlasting. So the God is over all. There's the universal sovereignty. Wisdom and power are His. So He knows what He's doing. He has all power. He changes times and seasons. And if you think about what the book of Daniel is actually telling us, it's saying that the kingdom of Babylon is going to end. And the Medes and the Persians are going to fulfill God's purposes that they are supposed to do. And then that kingdom is going to end and the Greeks are going to come. God knows exactly which order and which nations He's going to actually rule over His people. He's the one who sets up kings. And He's the one who deposes them. I think in of this verse in particular about every 4 years when the United States has an election. And people are deceived in thinking that they're choosing their leader. That's what democracies do. They deceive people in thinking that they're the ones that are choosing their leaders. The reality is that God Himself is the one who brings people to power. They accomplish His purposes, and then He takes them out and He brings someone else to accomplish His purposes. That is true of every country, not just true of my country. Now, from this point, you've noticed if you're on the first page of the book, talking about the book of Daniel, page 532, you probably noticed that everything I've just given you is on that summary page. You know, that except for we haven't looked at the book chart yet. So you'll see key verse, you know, a key word, key verse. And there's a couple other things, summary statement, application on there, which I hope to cover in each one of these 20 slide introductions to the book. But the other part of it is relating to four different themes that I'm trying to trace all the way through the Bible. All right? If this sounds a little familiar, I think I explained it to you on the first day of class, but I'm just reviewing it for you right now, okay? The kingdom theme, I think, is the major theme that goes all the way through Scripture. So here's the kingdom statement, and you'll see this on page 343, where we have the various kingdom statements and the other statements of the three other that's on 430. Yeah. It is on 343, but I've repeated it on 347, beginning on 347A. This one will actually be 347C. So it should be the same thing here under kingdom for Daniel. God's sovereignty remains steadfast despite the rise and fall of many nations until the establishment of kingdom blessing under his messianic ruler. So God's God over all, and he's going to let nations come and go. He's actually going to cause them to come and go until this finally reign, then finally his messianic ruler, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, is the one who actually reigns. And Daniel 9, 24 to 27 are the key verses in the book that talk about this kingdom rule, especially verse 24 about the Messiah. So I'll pull in some of the verses there. I have some other ones actually there on 347C as well. All right, is that you get the idea? So that's tracing the kingdom theme through. Now, the next one under summary statement, that's what I have on the actual first page of each of the books, so 532. The Judean exiles should be encouraged of God's sovereign control over all nations. So this letter of Daniel, he's trying to encourage the exiles, the people who are kicked out of their land with him. What would be an encouragement to them? Well, to realize that God is sovereign over all nations. They thought the Babylonians were big, which they were in their day, but God's far bigger than the Babylonians. God has sovereign control over all nations to preserve Israel. And then here I'm trying to define what is meant by the times of the Gentiles. To preserve Israel between Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Jerusalem, so Daniel gets taken in 605 BC out of his land, and the establishment of the kingdom blessings under the Messiah. So from that time period, when Israel got, the first groups got kicked out of the land, including Daniel and some other nobility that we see in Daniel 1, until all that time, including our present day, until God reestablishes his rule there in Jerusalem, God is sovereign over all. So this is that's why I call this the universal sovereignty of God. Now what about some of those other themes? Covenant is definitely a key theme we see throughout Scripture. So my attempt here is to show what the book of Daniel contributes to the covenant idea. there's an imposter, there's an antichrist or a ruler mentioned in Daniel 9:27. And so he establishes a covenant with Israel. So I say the covenant of an imposter Messiah, Daniel 9:27, in the mold of Antiochus, who is a Greek ruler that persecuted the Jews. So this covenant of this imposter will be squelched and replaced with the true Messiah who alone keeps his covenants. So the book of Daniel is telling about a false covenant and a true covenant, or a covenant or an agreement or a promise from a false Messiah, contrasting that with that of the true Messiah. That is sort of a unique idea I don't believe we find anywhere else in Scripture, where it specifically says that a false Messiah is going to go make a covenant with Israel, especially in this case for 7 years. You know, what about redemption? Redemption also is talked about in the book of Daniel. God alone saves. This is mentioned 3 times. Since all other kingdoms and rulers are ultimately powerless. Nebuchadnezzar sets himself up as the most powerful one everybody should worship. Darius does the same thing. Belshazzar does the same thing, you know, drinking even from the cups of the temple. These kings keep raising themselves up, but can they really save? Should you put your hope and your trust in your king? Well, that was the problem we saw in Lamentations chapter 4. Don't ultimately trust your leaders. Be good leaders. Trust and support your leaders, but don't put your ultimate trust in your leaders because they can't save. God alone can save. The Messiah theme obviously goes through every book of the Old Testament as well. And here is where Daniel makes a very unique contribution as well, predicting the date of the triumphal entry and later death. Proves Christ will also defeat the world's kingdoms to rule as king. So if Daniel can predict the date of when Jesus will go into Jerusalem, this is what I think you actually have in Daniel 9, 25 and 26. You can do the math there, and we'll spend a few moments doing that. If God knows exactly when Jesus is going to come to the day, and he predicts it in the book of Daniel, then can't we trust that Jesus is the one who's actually going to defeat all these worldly kingdoms to bring his rule in as king? I hope so. In fact, Daniel has, this passage is the most specific prophetic word that we have in all the Bible. It's predicted 476 years in advance. It is the most accurate prediction you have in the Bible, when there's thousands of predictions over, you know, thousands of them in Scripture. So that's what it says, some of what it says about Messiah. All right? Any questions? So did you see how I went across the chart there on page 347C? So I just went across this little chart talking about the contribution of Daniel to the four themes. So if you're able to go through these various books and comprehend the various books' themes, I think it'll give you a very pretty good idea of what God's actually saying in the Old Testament. It's not just memorizing dates. It's understanding the theology of the Old Testament, which is the key things the Lord wants us to know. So this book is about universal sovereignty in times of the Gentiles. God is God. Yahweh, specifically Israel's God, is the God who rules over all history, all nations, all places. And in particular, he's doing it from the time when Daniel had the most traumatic thing that happened in his life, ripped away from his family as a young man. He certainly would have needed a word of encouragement that God was the God over all nations when he's subjugated by the superpower of his day. And you would need that kind of encouragement as well. And the other exiles needed that kind of encouragement. So God raised up Daniel to be his spokesman to do that. So there's our outline of Daniel that has three main sections. Most will agree with me that we've got these three main sections. God is sovereign over Daniel, chapter 1. God is sovereign over the Gentiles during this times of the Gentiles here, chapters 2 to 7. And God's sovereign over the Jews, the nation of Israel. He knows what he's doing with these people as well, chapters 8 to 12. Okay, that's the big picture. It is interesting, I find, that this narrative of chapter 1 is actually in Hebrew, and it's in third person, highlighting Daniel's example, and it uses the Gentile names for God. In other words, Elohim, like God. When you get to chapters 2 to 7 and it starts talking about the Gentile nations, well, lo and behold, look, the language switches from Hebrew over to Aramaic. Doesn't that make sense? This section relates to the nations. And so the Lord has it so that the writing actually shifts from the more narrow Hebrew language, not understood by so many, to Aramaic, that was the trade language of the day. Many, many nations understood Aramaic. It's like God wanted to say, I'm writing it in your language so you will understand. The people of Aram, or Syria, that's one of the best gifts, I guess, the Syrians have given to us, is this language from Aram or Syria called Aramaic. And then it shifts back to Hebrew. Makes sense? Chapters 8 to 12. So the last five chapters, specifically related to Daniel's people, the Jews, then goes into the language that they would understand best, Hebrew. And the Jewish names for God is used here. So here we see Lord, Yahweh, used in the latter part of the book. As it relates to Daniel specifically, Daniel's example is highlighted in chapter 1. And then we see Daniel interprets the king's dreams in this middle section. There's these images of, you know, very colored and gold, all gold, chapter 2, chapter 3. Daniel knows what to do with all this. He's the one who's able to interpret these things. And then we have the kings, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, chapters 4, 5, 6. They get visions. They get handwriting on the wall, whatever, you know. They can't figure it out. Daniel figures it out. He knows. And then he also knows about all these nations in chapter 7. So he's interpreting all these kings' dreams. But lest Daniel think so much of himself, then God gives Daniel dreams and he can't figure it out. Chapters 8 to 12. And so God sends an angel, Gabriel. So the angel interprets Daniel's dreams. Don't think so high of yourself, Daniel, because you can understand these other dreams. And I'm not saying Daniel did. In fact, Daniel continually said, God is the one who reveals dreams. God, this is, you know, when the kings praise him, he goes, don't praise me. You know, there's a God in heaven who knows all this. He knows the future and all that. So as he's getting God's preview of the future, Israel's future here, we see Daniel's chapter 8 and 9 talking about what's going to happen to Israel in the future. Long Medes and Persians, that would be in the short term, the next few hundred years, but the 77s of Daniel 9 is talking about Israel's history way in the future, still present, still future for today. And then we have the last three chapters with specific prophecies about the intertestamental period. Especially chapter 11, that has over 100 prophecies of what was going to happen, you know, during the Greek era from 331 BC down to about 164 BC. Or even that.
Sorry.
Yeah, go ahead.
Those people that kind of say it was written later because it was so accurate and detailed and all that kind of thing.
Oh, yeah. What would I say to those people who say that because this is so accurate, and it has literally hundreds of prophecies fulfilled within the next, 300, 400 years after Daniel. Well, they don't believe God knows the future. Many of them don't believe in God in the first place. So I wouldn't expect that they would think that God would know the future. It is their explanation as how these things are so accurately fulfilled is that they weren't accurately fulfilled. In other words, the book of Daniel was not written, as I have here, 605 to 536 BC, during this the time of Daniel's life. They would say it was written 400 years later, but they pretended as if it was prophecy, when in reality they were writing history. There's precedent for that. There were other writers who did that kind of thing. The question is whether Daniel was doing that kind of thing. And in response to that, I would say I think there's some big problems with it. Number one, it goes beyond the time that they would portray, 164 BC. Daniel 9 goes all the way to the time of Jesus. And I think it accurately predicts the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem in April AD 33. Not only that, it predicts what's going to happen after that. It says that the city and the city will be destroyed. Daniel 9:25. So pushing it a few hundred years later doesn't actually really resolve the whole problem. There's another huge issue there, and that is that two scrolls of Daniel were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, dated 100 to 200 BC. So to argue that Daniel was written after 164 BC, let's say Daniel's written BC 150, how can you have a copy of the book of Daniel that could be dated 50 years before the book of Daniel? It's kind of, or maybe the Daniel copy in the Dead Sea Scrolls is 100 BC. And you say, well, the book was written 50 years earlier in Babylon, but it was copied. It made its way to this obscure community out in the desert in Israel within 50 years. It's certainly possible, but it certainly isn't likely. But especially, you can't have copies of things that haven't been written, right? You have in before you the 2019 copy of my notes. Let's suppose you come forth and you say, hey, I have another set of the notes. I have the 1949 version of the notes. And so that's the original version of the notes. Well, I would be the first to oppose you, because I would say, excuse me, I wasn't even living in 1949, so I certainly didn't have the ability to write these notes in 1949. You can't get a copy of it before the originals. The originals actually came about during my doctoral studies in the 1980s. And then they were originally 245 pages, and now they're 2,200 pages. So I've written another 2,000 pages, to add on to them. But if you try to go back to the originals, you can't go back any farther than, 1989, when I finished the first edition of them all. That's what I would say in that regard. Yeah. Thanks, Daniel. you have a good namesake, my brother. You're named after this guy here.
I wish I was more like him.
Yeah, well, we're all in process to be more like him. But Huddleston, in the Acrostic Summarized Bible, he refers to the book in the 12 chapters as Daniel's faith. That's not a bad depiction of the book. I explained to you guys about the Acrostic Bible, right? First day of class. So chapter 1, Daniel favored by Nebuchadnezzar. A pretty good description of Daniel chapter 1. Chapter 2, answer to king's dream. Here we see Nebuchadnezzar having this vision, and sure enough, Daniel's one who answers it, etc. You can go through either vertically or horizontally and get the whole book vertically, or what each one of these chapters is saying in four words for every one of them. So I'll spare you of that right now. But I think this is really great. And I think every one of you that has a copy got a copy, right? All right. So I think I might have some more. As I have preached through the books, then I've also asked the question, well, what's the lesson here? I mean, what is this actually telling us? What are we supposed to be as a result of reading the book of Daniel? What does Daniel model? What kind of character traits does he model? A lot of them. A lot of character traits. But what ones does he model the most? Well, the thing that really strikes me is his confidence before God. And so I call my sermon, based on the whole book of Daniel, Be Confident. Daniel was confident, not in himself, but he was confident because God gave him this vision of what was happening about God's plan for all the nations. And so he could actually demonstrate confidence in the Lord, even as that is in the Lord, right? If you need confidence, people say, believe in yourself. You know, you see that believe is be you. Put it in red. Just be you and you'll be confident, right? Right? If you just be you, you kind of go, I know, I'm just looking at you all saying, if you just be you, will you be confident? I think a lot of you are going to go, if I'm going to be me, I'm not going to be confident. I need to be something better than me. I need to be the kind of person, the kind of man or woman that God has in the scripture that's not my natural tendency. I'm trying to not be me. That's one of my goals, is not be Rick. I'm tired of being Rick. I want to be like Jesus. If I'm confident in myself, I'm not going to have much confidence. You guys never knew the little boy Rick. You never knew the 5-year-old or the 10-year-old Rick. You guys never, you weren't in that class period, that class in when I was, I guess I was about secondary one. How old is that? 10 years? 12 years old? 12, 13 years old? You didn't see that class period where I had a public speaking. I had to give a book report publicly in front of my class. I had worked out what I was going to say, and I was sitting in my seat, and the teacher said, "Okay, Rick, it's your turn." I had never spoken before a group before. So I got up there. I had memorized this book report, and I got up there, and I was like, "Oh, no. What's the first word? What's the first sentence? What book did I read? I can't even remember." And I just sat there looking at these people, terrified. And I thought, I'm going back to my seat. So I, without saying a word, I just went on back. And sat down again. My teacher in the back said, "Now, Rick, you can't do that. You got to go up there and you got to, and I was sitting here, I'm going, I am never going to do this for a living here. I am never going to speak publicly before people. Whatever job I have, when I get older, I'm certainly not going to do it publicly. Because this is, I mean, it's one thing to be a private idiot. It's another thing to be a public idiot, you know? So all these thoughts were going into my mind. And my teacher said, no, come on back up there. Come on back up. So I had to come on back up there. And she said, "Okay, take a deep breath." And I went, "Okay." And she said, "Now think about the first thing you wanted to say." And then it hit me. Oh yeah. This is really a good book. I recommend that you read this book. And I remember the name of the book and I kind of went through it. Well, it turns out I got an A- on my little speech, my little book. It probably really wasn't an A-, but my teacher in the back was like, let's put a little A on that thing. Maybe this guy will actually... Maybe someday he will be okay to speak in front of people, you know? And she was just a great, she helped me, but I certainly didn't have any confidence in myself. And I think a lot of you can relate to what I'm talking about. So what do you need to know to be truly confident? I know that the three truths that I find in the book of Daniel are the truths that truly have changed my life and helped me to be confident. You might be surprised that I had real problems with being confident. That's because I'm just talking about confidence in me. And there's not much really to be confident about there. But if I realize that God rules over me, I think the key idea here of Daniel 1 is God rules over you. God knows what he's doing in your life. I mean, what would be about the most devastating thing that could happen to you as a 14-year-old? Let's say, you know, and we all have had experienced difficulties in our life. Maybe your best friend dies. Maybe your sister dies. Maybe your brother dies. Something like that. But what about seeing your land invaded? And then you don't have a brother. You don't have a sister. Your parents maybe were killed or whatever, but you're taken out of your land and you're gone to a strange land. People speaking this strange Babylonian tongue. You don't understand the language. And you are there alone. You would need to know that God rules over you. You would need to know that God had a plan for your life. I think that's what Daniel's actually telling us. You can be confident when you realize that the things that happen in your life, God had a plan in there. For me, it didn't happen at age 14. It happened at age 4, where my parents divorced. I didn't realize the implications that was going to have in my life. I don't even remember it, actually. I remember just us pulling up to a new house, and we're moving into a new house, but there was no dad. Like, I remember sitting on the stairs. One of my earliest memories is sitting on these steps. And I'm like, where's dad? This house is not going to have any dad in it, you know? And I certainly didn't feel very confident. But I look back on it now and I realize, wow, God rules over me. God knew what he was doing in my life. God showed me my need in all of that. And that ended up being used in my life to help me to realize that I need a heavenly father. Even the best earthly father is going to fail me. So God rules over you. God rules over all nations, I think, is the point of Daniel 2-7. It's a good thing. Daniel and all the exiles needed to realize this is good to know. Yes, the Babylonians had power, but they weren't going to last very long. And then God was going to raise up the Medes and the Persians. They weren't going to last very long. A couple hundred years. And then God was going to raise up the Greeks, etc. God rules over all nations. So you can be confident if you realize that he's doing that. And then specifically for Daniel, God rules over Israel's future in Daniel chapter 8-12. So his own people, God had a hand in all of that. God knew what he was doing with his own people. And God had a plan. And he still does have a plan in terms of what he's going to do with the people of Israel, Daniel's own Jewish people. So how can you actually be confident? What do you really need to know to be truly confident? You need to know that God controls each level. I think that's the main idea of Daniel. On the personal level, on the universal level, and on the national level. Maybe you could say family level as well, but that you could put that into chapter 1 as well. We don't see much about Daniel's family. We see, apparently, he never married. I mean, he's a eunuch there in Babylon. But he outlasted all of these kings who came and went. Kings rose up, exalted themselves, God put them down. Another king rose up, exalted himself, God put them down. And in the midst of all of it, you've got Daniel, succession after succession after succession of kings. And God is controlling every level. So how to apply this book? Well, recognize God's sovereignty over all history, over all authority in history. He knows what he's doing. He has exalted this place. I'm talking about Singapore. Do you know, I often think about my friends. My wife and I were, we were appointed with 10 couples to go to, I think it was 10 different countries back in 1990. One of those couples was us to come to Singapore. Another couple was appointed to go to another very, very wealthy country, far more wealthy than Singapore. It was called Venezuela. And they went and they planted a church in Caracas, Venezuela, that was in a big oil boom and a very secure place and all of that. Who could have told, who could have foretold 30 years ago that sleepy little Singapore was actually going to prosper, and our friends, they went to Caracas, they would hit, what, 3,000, 4,000% inflation and the decimation of the economy and everything else. I mean, it's a pretty sad story. Who would have known that? It reminds me of what Lee Kuan Yew said when he went to Sri Lanka back in the late 50s or early, I think it was late 50s or early 60s. He said, "Someday I hope that Singapore could become like Sri Lanka." Did you ever hear that? Because Sri Lanka was wealthy, it was beautiful, it was peaceful, and it had Sinhalese and Tamils living peacefully together. It was the vacation capital for Europe, so it had all this money coming in from Europe for all these beaches and all this stuff. And he hoped that someday Singapore could even begin to approach Sri Lanka.
He said the same about Cambodia as well.
Did he say the same about Cambodia? Prior to the 24-year civil war there, prior to the Khmer Rouge going to Cambodia. I mean, who could know all these sort of things, except that it's important for us to recognize God's sovereignty over all authority in history. He knows what he's doing. And he has allowed us to have a part to play. Another application is resist evil without compromising. Here we see some good examples in the book in the narrative sections of Daniel. So Daniel's a teenager on his own. Now, you know what happens with teenagers that are on their own, taken away from their family, taken away to other countries? let me tell you, it's not a good story. Okay, I was talking to one of the young women of my church, 20-something ladies. She's about the ages of my daughters-in-law, a little bit younger. And she's moved to Singapore just for 2 months, 3 months, business assignment here. And I said, "Wow, I commend you. You're connecting into a church, even though you're only going to be here 3 months." And she said, "Well, that's because the last country that I had an assignment in was a disaster. I crashed and burned, you know?" And that was when she was younger. She's about 22 years old now. And I thought, wow, that is how it works. When you're young, you don't have the experience. You have to resist evil without compromising. You better know what you stand for when you get into a new environment. Daniel knew what he stood for. He knew what he was supposed to eat. He knew who he was supposed to worship, etc. And this is a great book. He knew what to do when the king said, "Pray to me." He didn't deal, I'm talking about Daniel 6, And you could deal with that like, "Excuse me, king. Now, how many prayers can you hear at once? Now, if I pray to you, and my friends pray to you, and these astrologers over here pray to you, how many of those prayers could you actually hear at the same time?" He didn't deal with it like that, He just said, "I think I'm going to just keep praying to the true God." And so he opens his doors open to Jerusalem and prays toward Jerusalem publicly, All the people below, the people who want him killed, all they have to do is look up. Oh, yeah, he opened his window. Yeah, there he is right there. You don't have to go find him. You're like, I'm right here. You guys want me to see if I'm going to pray to the king or not? No, I'm going to pray to the true God, you know. These guys resisted evil without compromising, and there were definitely prices to pay. Thrown into a fiery furnace, thrown into a lion's den. And even worse than a fiery furnace in a lion's den is a life of compromise that lasts decades, honestly. That's the way that most of us go. None of us, I don't think, here have been thrown into a fiery furnace or a lion's den. Trust God for your ultimate salvation so that you can endure to the end. And here we see Daniel get to the end of Daniel 12. He's an old man by this time, 80-something. And he's wondering what's going to happen to him. And God says, Daniel, just, you know, trust me. You will die, you will go the way of all men, but the Lord's going to fulfill all his promises after you're gone. And seek God in prayer and intercession. There's so many wonderful lessons in this book. And basically live a godly life, which might be similar to the second one. Resist evil without compromising. The second one is to what not to do. The last one here, live a godly life, is what to do. Godly means to be like God. So if we live a godly life, we have a life that we're... where we're trying to have God's character influence our character, right? I think that's what godly means. Okay? There's slide 19. Here's slide 20. So that's how to go through the book in terms of structure, and in terms of major themes. A little bit different than the way I normally will teach through a book. We got another minute or two. Any your questions that you're thinking about before we take a break? We'll have another session here on Daniel, but Peter, were you thinking one? No?
I'm perfect. Yeah. Well, I was just thinking, we've talked about him not compromising.
Yeah.
And, you know, with the food. And
so he doesn't compromise. Good.
But, you know, it's incredible that for a long time he was in power as a political leader in a pagan country.
Yeah.
And seems to have been able to not compromise, but also do the job really well and be respected by, you know, so...
He's a great example.
Known as saying no and not kind of, you know, there was so much that was positive about him.
Yeah. In fact, I think Daniel, there's more admirable things about Daniel than any other Old Testament character. For men, especially. I mean, there's more men, of course, in the Old Testament. Joseph is a very admirable character, but he's a little cocky with his dreams. You know, Genesis 37. Yeah, teenager, yeah. But we don't see cockiness of Daniel as a teenager. By the way, I was speaking to teenagers some years back, and I decided, I got four sermons. I'm gonna teach on transformed teens. So I picked four teenagers in the Bible. Preached these four sermons about these guys. So one was David as a teenager facing Goliath. Daniel as a teenager facing the might of the Babylonian Empire. Mark as a teenager on a missionary journey with Paul and kind of tubing out. And then what was the other one? Yeah, maybe. I can't remember what the fourth one was. But anyway, these are the times where when you're really tested in the teen years, these are the times when you either follow the Lord or you don't follow the Lord. And that trajectory typically will last. It can last for generations. I became a Christian at age 14. And that set a whole trajectory of my life in a wonderful, wonderful way. But others have turned away from the Lord at age 14 or 18 or whatever. And so those of you that are in teen ministry, my, you have a fantastic, fantastic opportunity to invest in youth. All the statistics say that 80% of those who trust Jesus during their life do so before age 18. So there's not that many who end up becoming Christians after age 18. And so we definitely need to, you know, have an impact in people's lives at that time.